If you could open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1. As you turn there, let me ask you all a question. Was anyone alive when there were no microwaves? Okay, at least somebody was there. Somebody was there before there were microwaves. Now, when I was born, we always grew up with a microwave. We always had a microwave, and it seems almost as if that society could not live without a microwave. Recently, I didn't have a microwave, and then I was gifted one. I had one again, and it's amazing to me how useful that microwave is and how it's almost difficult to imagine life before the microwave. Well, in this generation, my generation was probably the last generation to live without social media. And so we didn't have social media, we didn't have smartphones, any of that, until I was pretty much a teenager toward the end. And this generation lives and survives on the web and on social media and through smartphones. So it's just interesting to see how things progress, and the idea that everything has always been the same is not always true. And sometimes there are huge generational differences, and things that we take for granted are things that didn't even exist in the past. And we're going to see that, not on smartphones, not on social media, and not on microwaves. We're going to see that kind of concept show up in Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to see how some of the things that we take for granted as things that have always been have actually not always been. So turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to compare, as our passage does, the difference of the first covenant with its tabernacle and the second covenant with the heavenly realities that happened behind the scenes. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, in the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what's happening here is the author is reminding his audience, and us by extension, about the tabernacle system, about how reality was in the tabernacle, and really the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. Well, does anybody know the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? The difference between the tabernacle and the temple is the tabernacle was a tent. It was portable. The temple was just a glorified version of the tabernacle, but it was not portable, and it was stationary. That's the only difference. So we talk about the tabernacle. Everything he says about the tabernacle is also true when it comes to the temple. And so he's reminding the audience about this tabernacle or tent system, temple system under the old covenant. And the first thing that he draws attention to is that the tabernacle slash temple was divided into two parts. And you see that hopefully in the text. The first part was called the sanctuary. The second part was called the Holy of Holies, or my translation says holiest of all. And the difference of those translations is really of whether or not you do it more literal or try to bring out the expression. So when we hear the phrase Holy of Holies, we might not even think about it. That's just the name, Holy of Holies. But that expression, Holy of Holy, means the holy of all. It's holy of holy. It is the holiest of all. That's what it means. And so there were these two sections. And in one section, the first section, the sanctuary, that's where the lampstand, the table, and the showbread was. And this is where the priest were to minister daily. So if you go into that sanctuary, you're going to see priests constantly operating within there and doing their administrative tasks. Now, there was that second part of the temple, and in between those two sections, there was a veil. And that second part was called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. And it's that part that no one was able to enter except a high priest once a year. And he says there was a golden pot, there was Aaron's rod, there was the tablets of the covenant, and the mercy seat. There was the cherubims over that mercy seat, and that's where the sprinkling of blood was done. So he breaks those two compartments, and then he's going to put some theology behind it. Why is he reminding you of these two sections? How does that teach us something about Christ and what he has done? We'll look at verse 6, and he'll break it down and explain what this all means. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So here he shows us that there are these two divisions of the temple, and there was different restrictions and regulations on that. And we kind of talked about that. That first part, the sanctuary, the only person that was allowed to be in there was the priest. Nobody else was allowed in there except the priest. And that second section, as we mentioned, only the high priest was allowed to be in there. And so what does this tell us theologically? That only in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the only people that were allowed to be there was the priests. Nobody else. That excludes prophet. That excludes kings. That excludes the common person. So all of us, especially Gentiles, all of us would have been excluded from that inner sanctuary. What do we come to see? Well, what we come to see is that God truly dwells in inapproachable light, and that he is, in some ways, far from us. That's the theological significance, that we can only get so close to God. And to show you how important this reality is, that that sanctuary part was barred from everyone but the priest, we can see some examples in the Bible where people thought that they could actually approach God directly and intimately. And they tried to go into the sanctuary in the temple and perform the priestly task that was only barred to the priest. Maybe some of you can think of examples when this happened. The most common example, or the most explicit example, actually shows up in 2 Chronicles 26. Why don't you turn your Bible there? 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we'll begin reading in verse 16. What we're looking at is people violating this command about only priests going into that first part of the sanctuary and how serious God took it. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. This is Uzziah. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord, his God, by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So that's that first part of the sanctuary. So Azariah, the priest, went after him, and him with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood the king Uzziah. And they said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, and you shall have no honor from the Lord God." We're going to continue, but I just want you to think about this. Here is this priest with 80 other priests going into that sanctuary. Now, the first thing we realize is that must have been a pretty big room. If you're thinking of this tiny little room, this little back room, there's no way 80 men could get in there. So this is actually a substantial-sized room that they're in, and the king goes in there, who could have all of their necks for withholding him and withstanding him, but they all go in there, and they rebuke him and said, "What are you doing in here? This is only for the priests," exactly what we saw in Hebrews. Only the priests are to do this. We've been consecrated. God has set us apart. He has anointed us specifically for this task. You can't be in here. And I like that phrase at the very end of verse 18. "You shall have no honor from the Lord your God." What you're doing will not bring you honor, will not bring you glory, will not bring you blessing or happiness. This is not the way to do it. He's trying to worship God, which is a good thing, but this isn't the way to do it. And you're going to receive no honor from God. Now, verse 19. Now, this gets pretty dangerous here. "Then Uzziah became furious. He was not taking rebuke, laying down." Now, the king is furious. This is the bad news for you. "So Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, besides the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. And there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he was hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him." King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was king, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now see how severe the consequences were for this man. He went in. He didn't go in to violate the temple. He didn't go in there to offer pig's blood. All he did was go in there to offer incense, which God had commanded, but God had only said the priest ought to do it. Not even a godly king was to do that. And despite that, he goes in and tries to do it anyways. And the Lord burned his anger against him. And he had leprosy that was struck on his forehead. And not only did he want to get out, but all the priests wanted him out. Now, it's hard to really consider what a consequence this would have been, but you kind of see it in the text, that he is isolated. You remember the lepers to cry out, unclean, unclean, with ashes and run out. We kind of always make jokes about that when people are sick, unclean, unclean. But that was their life, always unclean. Remember when COVID happened and somebody would cough and everybody would look at them, right? And everybody started backing off. Imagine that kind of reality, but times 10 forever. You were constantly looked as a leper, and people constantly wanted nothing to do with you. Even though you were the king, you were still contagious and disgusting, and nobody wanted to get anywhere near you. In fact, he was never allowed, you see that in the text, he was never allowed in the temple again. And he also was no longer able to judge Israel, and his son had to replace him. The point I'm trying to bring to you is the consequences for his sin of going into the first sanctuary to try to worship God were severe. This was not a minor consequence. This wasn't a slap on the wrist. This was a severe consequence for trying to violate God's command that this part of the sanctuary was only to be for the priest. Another example of this, turn over to Numbers chapter 16. You can actually see another example. It's kind of interesting that we have two explicit examples of people who see the incense of that sanctuary and say, I want to do that. There's something about worshiping God that close that attracts me, and I want to do that, and we see it brings God displeasure. So Numbers chapter 16, this is the event of Korah, and we'll see that actually this is the event of that very thing, people wanting to worship God and go into that sanctuary. Verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Elab, and the son of Peleth, son of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So what do you have here? You have mighty leaders, many of them, 200 plus of them, all coming together to oppose Moses and Aaron, and they have a gripe. Now, the people in the wilderness, that's all they did was gripe. But here they are griping again. And before we beat them up too much, just stop for 1 second. And look at your own life and ask yourself, is that your life too? Do you just find one thing after another, after another, after another to gripe and to grumble against the Lord? And we often might think that griping and grumbling and being discontent are minor sins. We often think that when it comes to ourselves, but then when we see it happening in the wilderness generation, we're quick to condemn them. But we should remind ourselves that if they're condemned for their griping, discontentment, and grumbling, so too will we be condemned if we're griping, grumbling, and discontentment. So they're griping and grumbling again. So what is their gripe now? Well, you see it right there in verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have taken too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? It seems kind of reasonable. Did you see their gripe? Hey, we're a nation of priests. We're all holy. We're all right with God. Why is it that you're exalting yourself? We should all be able to do all of the same task. We're all the same. All should be able to do everything everyone else does. By the way, is this gripe, grumble, and rumble disappeared from the church? Is this just something that they dealt with here? Is the Korah's rebellion over? And nobody else is griping and grumbling and rumbling and saying, hey, we're all priests, we're all equal, we should all be able to do the same thing, it doesn't matter, this, that, and the other. Is that completely disappeared? Is it still here and live today? It very much is. It's called egalitarianism. Isn't that what that same grumble and gripe is? Males and females ontologically equal, therefore we should all have the same role and all tasks, be able to do all the same things, and therefore the pastorhood should be open to both males and females, despite God's explicit word on the matter? Yes, we have the same. It's exactly the same thing. It's right here. Over these things are cyclical. They happen over and over and over again. And if you look at Korah's gripe, you might be like, that sounds pretty good. But then you might find yourself condemned later on in the text. And so too, if you listen to egalitarians, it makes sense what they're saying until you open the Bible. And that's what you have to do. You have to stop listening to people and stop going with philosophy and instead open the Bible and see what God's word says. And God's word clearly says, no Levites, you're not allowed in the sanctuary because God said it. That's it. That's the only explanation. Because God did not consecrate you, you're not allowed in. Why are females barred from the pastorship? Is it because they're inferior, less intelligent, all these other things? No. It's simply because God said it. End of story. God says it, and that's what it is. All right, let's continue. Verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man of whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. So you take too much upon yourselves, sons of Levi. I love the contrast. They say to Aaron and Moses, you take too much upon yourselves. And they come back and say, no, you take too much upon yourselves. Verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from among the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve him? And that he has brought you near to himself and you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? Are you now seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all the company are gathered against the Lord. What is Aaron that you complain against him? See what he's saying? And there's something here. We talked about grumbling just a second ago as a minor point. But there's something here for us too. Is it too small of a thing that the Lord has already done to you? That you also must have the priesthood? That you must have this other thing that you continue to grumble against the Lord because you want more and more and more? And that right there is the antidote for all of our coveting and all of our discontentment, all of our grumbling. It's to remind ourselves of what the Lord has done for each and every one of us. He has done everything. He has moved heaven and hell to bring salvation to us. He has given us an eternal kingdom that cannot pass away, and we're going to glory, and all of our tears will be wiped away, and everything that bad happened to us will be made new and be redeemed. And we will say all things have worked together for the Lord. That is what God has promised us. He has promised us the world, literally, and more. And yet we grumble and complain about this, that, and the other, not realizing that this present tribulation and pain is not worthy to be compared to the eternal glory that he has prepared for us. The antidote for our grumbling is right here. Has not what he has done, is that not good enough? You're seeking this also? And we see what happens to these grumblers. If you remember what happened to them, that they continue to complain, continue to whine, continue, even worse, they actually believe that God is with them. They believe their own lie. They believe their own foolishness and their own philosophy. And what ends up happening to them? Anybody remember? What happens to the ground? Korah dies in a unique way. It's a reverse rapture. He's not raptured into heaven. He's raptured straight into hell. By the way, this is going to happen again. Just like there's two raptures. There's the rapture of Enoch. There's the rapture of Elijah. And there's the rapture of the church at the very end when Christ comes back. And those who are alive will be snatched up. But there's also two anti-raptures. Korah is swallowed up and goes straight into the flames of Hades, showing God's displeasure. There's also another individual that's going to be swallowed up alive, and you can find that in Revelation chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet. It says that they will be thrown and cast alive into the lake of fire. So God was obviously not pleased with them. Their philosophy died with them as they went to the pit of hell. And so this shows us, these two stories, Uzziah and Korah, give us an example of how serious it was that only the priests were to go into that first part of the sanctuary and offer worship. The last example, and we'll just go here by way of memory. If you think about Samuel, it's not quite the same thing because these two examples tried to actually go into the sanctuary and offer incense, which was part of the tabernacle, so that's temple. But when it comes to Samuel and Saul, first off, Samuel's not a priest, so he wasn't functioning as a priest per se. He's more of a prophet. And the other thing is that they're not in the tabernacle or sanctuary. But nonetheless, you do have Saul when he's waiting on Samuel and he's delaying and he decides to take it upon himself to go ahead and offer that sacrifice, which of course he is condemned for. So those are three examples of people just going and trying to approach God directly and instead being cast off. And so as we think about this, though, and as I speak about, you know, approaching God directly in this way, we should feel somewhat uncomfortable because we should be thinking, wait a second, doesn't God call us believers to approach God directly? All these people got in trouble because they tried to go to God directly and boldly approach the throne of grace. And God cast them off. And yet, aren't we supposed to do that very thing? Well, the short answer is, yes, we're supposed to do that very thing. We are supposed to, in this very book of chapter Hebrews, it says that we are to boldly approach the throne of grace. And yet, these people boldly approached the throne of grace, and they were cast off. Do you see something different? Why? Why the change? Why the difference? Second question is, why were they cast off? Why the God who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why the God who says, come, come to me, these people came and were cast off. You see? God said, come, but that same God who said, come, when these people came, they were cast off. Why? Well, the reason is they didn't come the right way. God tells you to come to him to receive his grace and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Come to the fountain and wash in that fountain. These people came presuming that they were already washed, they were already clean, they could already approach God just as they are. Not just as they are to receive his grace, but just as they stand. They could just come to God and to stand in his presence. And the answer is, you can't. You cannot come to God and stand in his presence without his grace. And this, by the way, destroys this whole notion, so common in the culture, that Jesus is my homeboy, that can just approach God, that he's some Santa Claus old man upstairs. He's just giggly and pokey. He would never send anyone to hell. He would never do these things. That's all philosophy, not true. It's not found in the Bible. The actual biblical picture that we have is a God who's unapproachable. That's what we actually have all throughout the Old Testament. A God who's unapproachable. That if you try to approach him, you will be destroyed. We'll talk about that more in a second. Let's go to verse 7. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. But to the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So again, we have that second section, which he's already told us about. It's named the Holy of Holies. It's reserved for the high priest only, that part without the veil. The first section, what are we talking about? That first section, priests can go in, only priests. Second section had a veil between the two. And that second section, only one person could go in. And he was the high priest, the chief priest, the number one priest. And he could only go in once a year. He wasn't in there all the time. This thing was not entered into very often at all. And what did he have around his leg? Does anybody know? He went in, but what did he have on his leg? It wasn't a bracelet. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It was a rope. And does anybody know why he had that rope? What was the rope for? To pull him out. And why might he need to be pulled out? Because he might go in there, and he might go in the wrong way and play with the wrong God. It might be struck dead and die. And nobody else was there going to go in there because they might be struck dead and die. The last guy died. I'm not going in there, right? And so in order to get him out, he had a rope around his leg. They could pull him out. So he didn't go in very often. He went very rarely. And when he did go in, it meant business and it was very scary. And he not only did not go multiple times, only once with a rope, but look what the text says. He didn't go in without blood. The blood of calves and goats. He didn't dare walk through that veil without a sign of blood, a sign of, I deserve death for my sins and for the sins of the people. He says right there that he offered this blood for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, one more thing I want to talk about, and then we'll keep going, but I want to explain the temple a little bit more. We have these two sections that the text mentions, the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. And I hope after this sermon, you guys all know that temple structure. You should all know it, two sections, sanctuary, Holy of Holies. But it's actually two more sections. So there's a total of four sections of the temple slash tabernacle. The first section, you guys should remember this, is the court of the Gentiles. There was a very interesting scene that happened here with Jesus. Anybody remember? What were they doing in that court of the Gentiles? They were selling all kinds of things. And remember, this is the actual part of the tabernacle slash temple that Jesus got that whip and ran the people out and turned over tables. Because he said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned into a den of thieves. And so the outer court was the court of Gentiles, and anybody could approach that. And this was really kind of the evangelistic part of the temple, right? Come and see what God has done and what God is doing. Hear the gospel, and hopefully one day you can get inside. The outside, everybody, court of Gentiles. And then the second part, the inner court. So outer court, inner court. Inner court's only for Jews. And specifically, not just any Jew, though. You had to be ritually cleansed. So if you became ritually cleansed, you're right with God, you've done all the rituals, you're clean with God, then you can go into the inner temple. So outer temple, Gentiles, inner temple, Jews, sanctuary, which is even deeper, priest, last part, high priest. Everybody see that? Various levels of being able to approach God. So we're talking about that last area, that high priest, where you weren't allowed to approach God except for the high priest, and except you were covered with the blood to go in. And so this, what's the significance of this? What's the point of all this? The point of all of this is a sinful people and a sinful man and you cannot dwell directly with God. That's what God was teaching his people all throughout the Old Testament and all throughout this structure. In the words of Isaiah 33:14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized upon the hypocrites. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? I just want you to see how different this is than common theology around the masses, that of course Grandma, Betsy, and so-and-so are off in heaven. See, what we say is, who can't dwell with God? Of course they were a nice person. God would never not let them in. They were nice. They were kind. They never hurt anybody. They weren't a mass murderer, rapist, or killer. So God would let them in. But the Bible actually says the opposite. A sinful people, who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? And the answer is, who can dwell? Only those who God allows, and only those who have been forgiven. In Exodus 33:5, we have something similar. It says, for the Lord has said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come upon you into your midst and in one moment consume you. God is saying this. Even his people, his people, you're stiff-necked, you're rebellious. If I were to go in and approach you, you burn up because you're evil and you're wicked and you're sinful. We need to think twice about approaching this God that we serve. We are unclean, but he is clean. We are unholy, but he is thrice holy. We are filthy, but he is righteous. And so you can just imagine. I want you to imagine going to a king's house, maybe a president, but really let's go imagine a king. And you go into his house, and he has rabbit fur for carpet, and it's pure white. And here you are with mud and filth and grime, and you think you're just going to walk all over his house with all that mud tracking in. You better think twice, wouldn't you? You go in, you look down, you see the mud, you see the grime, you see the filth, you think, I better not go in here. And if you dare do go in, you will be consumed. We serve a God who is truly holy, and we are truly unrighteous. And the whole Bible teaches us this. We have Uzzah, who touched the ark, and he was killed. We have Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. This is kind of incredible. We make Ananias and Sapphira like these horrible people. Do you realize that Ananias and Sapphira sold their house to give to missions, and they kept back a small portion? I don't want any hands raised, but how many of you have sold your house to give to missions? Even more pressing of a question, I really don't want your hands raised for this one. How many of you have even thought about selling your house? How many of you even have been tempted to do it? No, not many of us, right? They sold their house. They didn't just give like 10% either. They obviously gave a lot of their house away. It had to be a legitimate lie. You know, my house down the street costs $50. Here you go. No, it obviously cost them thousands of dollars, and yet they lied about it, and yet they died. This is also the same God who killed the Corinthian Christians for, watch this, disrespecting the Lord's Supper. They were being disrespectful to the Lord's Supper, and they died. And the Bible is full of these examples of this everlasting burning, this God that we are having to deal with. God is a consuming fire. God is not to be trifled with, and we must come to him with reverence and with awe. And hopefully, as you hear me talking about this, and you see and you think about the God of the Bible, now when you see those passages that say, fear God, you should think, perhaps I should, because this is a God not to be trifled with. He is a scary God, and mostly because we're a sinful people. The angels aren't afraid because they're righteous, and they have nothing to be afraid. But when you're sinful and you're full of filth, then you do have to consider these things. Now let's look into another part of our passage. Notice it says, I'll read verse 7 again. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. So the point is this, that the high priest, when he went into that second part, He offered blood, he offered sacrifices for his sins and the people's sins, but notice there's a caveat, only for their sins and ignorance. Now, I've heard sermons, and I used to believe this myself, that what this is saying is the Old Testament could only take away sins committed in ignorance. And then Jesus comes, and now he can get rid of sins that are not committed in ignorance. Now, let's stop here. What are sins committed in ignorance? These are sins that you don't even know that are sins, right? There might be things that you do that you don't even realize that they're sinful, but yet they're still sin. And we can think of many examples of that, but I'll save the examples. I think we all know that. You can be doing something that you don't think is sin, but God does think is sin. In fact, it is sin. But actually, I don't think this is what that text is saying. Even though that seems to be the plain meaning of the text, sins committed in ignorance are sins that you don't realize are sins, I don't think so. And here's why. Number one, that the Old Testament could not remove any sin, including sins committed in ignorance. Why do I say that? Turn over to Hebrews 10:4. Or maybe you just know this verse. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's all sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not just take away sins committed in ignorance, things that you didn't realize were sin, but they couldn't wipe away any sin. The only thing that could wipe away any and all sins is actually Jesus Christ. So it can't be that. It's not like the blood of bulls and goats can take away some sins, and then Jesus can take away the big sins. No, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away any sin at all. It's only Jesus that can take away the sin. The second reason is because this actually helps us understand what he says something a little bit later in Hebrews 10:26. Go there. Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but rather a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." So you see the contrast. If we sin willfully, we'll be doomed. But here is a sense of ignorance. So what's the opposite of willfully doing something? Ignorantly doing something. But yet here, when we look and when we get here, we'll talk about this, but nobody pretty much, except some people in the early church, but nobody, at least today, we all recognize this cannot be saying if you sin and meant to sin, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Because if it did mean that, we'll all be condemned. You'd be condemned today, right? We all commit sins that we do intentionally, at least at some level. So we all understand that this expression, to sin willfully here, is talking about full-fledged apostasy. It looks something like this. God, I don't care what you said about forgiveness. I'm never going to forgive this person. And I don't want to hear from you or your people or prophets or priests or anybody else. I'm not going to forgive them. And so you can just shove it. And I'm just going to continue to live my life. That's what this looks like. And by the way, people do that all the time. That is a willful sin, where you completely say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'm never going to repent of it. That's to sin willfully. People do this with pornography, people do this with a whole bunch of things. They say, I'm just going to live my sinful life. And this is ultimately what directly leads to apostasy, the shriveling up of your faith, the complete abandonment, and that's what it's saying. It's impossible. Once someone has committed apostasy, which often has a very tight connection with this idea of willful sinning, of refusing to give up any sin whatsoever, it's impossible for those people to have any more remain of sacrifice. So the point of that is, what this is saying is that the Old Testament sacrificial system offered symbolic representation of forgiveness for sins committed in ignorance, i.e. every sin but that sin. And his point is this, that high-handed sin of apostasy, there's never been a remedy for this. This is actually very similar to what we see in 1 John, which says there's a sin that leads on to death. I do not say pray about that sin, but there are other sins, they're still sins, but they don't lead on to death. I say you can pray about that. That's the point here, is that this Old Testament system, he would go in and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people outside of apostasy. And that was a symbolic representation of what Christ was going to do, which was going to go in and offer forgiveness for the sins of the people, except for the sins of apostasy. There is a sin that is of apostasy that will not be forgiven. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, at least my understanding of that. All right, in the little time we have, look at verse 8. We'll get to the conclusion of our passage. We really need to get to this conclusion because so far we've only talked about the Old Testament system, and we have to talk about the reversal that changed in Christ. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. So this is the significance of all the theology of the Old Testament tabernacle. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinance imposed until the time of Reformation. So this two-part system, here's the point. This two-part system is supposed to tell us that that second section, the holiest of all, that's heaven, by the way, is cut off, and we're not allowed to enter it. And so the entire sacrificial system, he says here, cannot make you perfect toward conscience. It can't actually remove any of your sins, but rather it's just about washing. It's about food offerings, drink offerings, various washings, various baptisms of getting cleansed, and all these fleshly things. It only deals with the external, but doesn't deal with the internal. And so what we need is to get behind the veil. What we need is a change so that now we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And we see that in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle made not with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption." Here's the point. Just as that priest came with blood, so Christ came too with blood. But not for his own sins, but only for the sins of the people. And he comes with his own perfect blood, and he goes into the veil and makes that offering and appeases God. He expiates our sins, removes it, and propitiates God so that now we can have peace with God. And that's why he says there that now he has obtained eternal redemption. "For the bloods of bulls and goats and ashers and sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." All those goats and blood and all those animals, they can only make you externally cleanse. But if that's true, they had some power externally to cleanse you. Verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit himself offered to God without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Here's that point. That what Christ has done is he has torn the veil. Do you remember on the cross what came down? That very veil of this text was ripped to shreds. And this shows us that that God who we could not approach now is completely approachable. Because God is love, and God does love us, but we had mud all over our clothes, and we could not approach that God. But now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are finally cleansed. And so now, we can boldly approach that throne of grace. I want you to see that. Before, you couldn't do it. Now, we could. And if this clicks to your mind, you'll come to realize that, wow, we take a lot for granted. We take it for granted. Of course God loves us. And of course we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And of course God just wants us to just put us in a bear hug. Right? But no, under the Old Testament, that was the farthest thought from anybody's mind. But now that veil is torn. And now we can boldly come trampling into God's kingdom and look down and realize there's no mud because there's the blood that covers us and cleanses us. And we can come to God and he will hear us and listen to us. One last little tiny point, and we're done. Notice it says, as long as that temple was standing, the way into the sanctuary, that inner holy of holies, was not yet available. And we don't have time to get into this, but it's text like this is why I personally believe that when Old Testament saints died, they did not go directly into the holy of holies, namely heaven. I don't believe that they could, because it was not yet open. So instead, I believe they went to Abraham's bosom, where they waited for that veil to be ripped open, and then they could go in. And now we, too, can go directly in. And I think this explains why in the New Testament there's such a hope and expectation of dying, because we die and be directly with the Lord, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We don't have to be at all separated from God because we're connected through Christ. And so the main purpose of this is do not take your salvation and the privileges you have in Christ for granted, but see what Christ truly has done. That God really is an angry God, angry at our sin, but he's also a loving God who took care of his own anger and offers salvation for all of us because of his grace and his kindness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that despite our sins and despite you rightfully deserving to smash us and destroy us for trampling everywhere with mud and filth and rebellion and grumbling and sin. We are filthy people, Lord. We still are, even in Christ. But we thank you that because of what you've done in Christ, that you've taken all that sin away, that you don't remember it as far as east and the west. Lord, I pray that we could all no longer grumble, or at least have pause when we grumble, remembering what you have done for us. I also pray, Lord, if there be anyone here who does not yet know you, or that looks at you in a non-fearful way, that you'd put the fear of God in them, and that they would realize that this God is not to be trifled with, not to be disrespected. He cannot be mocked. But rather, we are to humbly bow our knees in reverence and in surrender to your gracious offer of forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.